All right, I'd like to begin this morning our study time in the book of Philippians chapter 3, if you want to join me there. We're going to continue where we left off last week and with what we've been developing for a number of weeks now. We're in a study on the subject of, or the theme, the overall theme of eschatology, what the Bible teaches about what is yet to come in God's plan being fulfilled for this world and for His people. And we're focused on what I have called the grand finale of all of history, which is the second coming of Christ. Now, we've studied some of the details of the second coming, and one of the things that I've been rehearsing week after week is that when Christ returns, He's returning in order to accomplish three great things. And the first of those three great things is that Jesus is coming to raise people from the dead. And last week, we began to study in particular what it's going to mean when He is going to raise us as His people from the dead. We talked about that being in terms of a brand new you. We focused on a passage of Scripture in the book of 2 Corinthians. It talks about, as Paul uses the imagery of our body as, our present physical body as being like a tent, a temporary dwelling place that we live in for a long period of time in the sense that it covers the whole length of our life here in this world. But it's temporary in terms of, or in comparison to, God's greater plan to give us in the future, when He comes back, when He raises us from the dead, an eternal home, a home that's going to last forever and ever and ever, and is going to be so awesome compared to the nature of the present body that we all live out our lives in here in this world. So I'd like to reread Philippians chapter 3, which we also looked at. And where I left off last week, as I mentioned, that the Scripture describes this event of the resurrection of our bodies as a change, a transformation. And I talked about how this is going to be a fourfold change that the Lord is going to accomplish when He raises us from the dead. And in Philippians chapter 3, we got the first two points of that, and then we stopped last week. So I'd like to briefly rehearse those two points, pick up from there, and move on to the last two points. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That eager waiting is, of course, directed toward the anticipation of the event of the second coming of Christ, God's grand finale for all of history, who will, when He comes, transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Now, this resurrection event is described as a tremendous exertion of God's power directed in one focused direction, and that's upon our physical bodies. God, it's as though, in the event of the resurrection, Jesus is going to finally show us the fullness of His power, and He's going to show it to us by directing, if you can picture this, all of God's power directed toward your physical body in a moment's time. Now, if God were to do that, what would be the result? Well, that's what I'm going to try to describe a little more adequately here. It's going to completely change everything about our physical body. But Paul uses a couple of key terms here in Philippians that identify these first two aspects of this change that's going to take place. The first is the word transform. And the second is the word conform. And they're similar in their meaning, but distinct enough to make two separate points for us. The idea that the Lord is going to transform our bodies identifies that this change that's going to take place when He raises us from the dead is going to be a radical change, a complete change. It's going to be, so when we use the term radical, we use it to try and describe something that's totally out of the ordinary, something that's extreme. It's even slang term, you know, in recent years to try to describe an extreme thing. Well, the transformation, the change that the Lord is going to accomplish in our physical bodies is going to be a radical, extreme change. And He uses a term, this word transform, which means literally to reshape our bodies. You heard me mention last week, if you were here, that Paul uses in other places in Scripture a word that can be translated transform, which really emphasizes an interior change, a heart change, a spiritual change. Here he uses a different word entirely. This change is focused on the outward aspect of our lives, our physical aspect, this shape that we all inhabit, this form, this structure that we know as our physical bodies. The Lord is going to come and he is going to completely, radically reshape our physical bodies. Now the second term, conform, which means literally, if this word means to reshape, this word means literally to be the same shape as. And the idea here is that the Lord, when he comes to change us, he's not radically changing us into something entirely unknown, unheard of, unconceived before. He's coming to not only change us, radically reshape us, but to conform us to a pattern. So our resurrection is going to follow a model or a pattern that's already been established. And the model and the pattern that he identifies here again is described in verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. So the idea here is when he conforms us, the nature of the change is going to be the same as his. Now we all believe, we know this is the foundation of our whole Christian life, our whole faith in God, that Jesus on the third day after his crucifixion and death was powerfully, gloriously, by the power and exertion, and you can imagine this, and it'd be a right imagination, the focused power and exertion of God's energy to change and transform his physical body, to raise Jesus from the dead. When he raises us from the dead, we're going to be the focal point of that same power, but it's going to produce the same result, meaning we're going to be given a body that's going to be identical to his. And last week, the only proviso I added to that is it's going to be identical to his in every way except for one, which is I'm under the conclusion that his body today still bears scars, which are testimony to his death on the cross. Ours, of course, won't bear any scars. Ours will be a completely new body. So that's where we left off last week. Turn with me now, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, and we'll pick up the next two changes, or the next two aspects of this one change. It would be a better way for me to say this. And I put radical next to this. I probably should add next to conform here the word specific, which is what I used last week, meaning that the nature of the conformation of our bodies to his is that it's going to be a specific change, change to be just the same as his body. Now the third aspect of this change, excuse me just a moment, aspect of this change is identified for us in 1 Corinthians 15. Now we've got a long section of scripture here, all of which is focused on this subject of the resurrection. And I know probably everyone here has read this at one time or another, and we could easily spend weeks going through all of the material in 1 Corinthians 15, but I do think it's beneficial for me to read a larger section and then comment on some specific issues. So I'm going to begin reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll start reading in verse 35, and I'm going to read through toward the end of the chapter. Then I'm going to come back and identify from this section the next two aspects of this change that's going to take place in us, and then we'll look at some of the details of what that change means for us in terms of our future existence in a resurrected body. All right, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting then in verse 35. And the way Paul starts this verse, or this section that I'm about to read, he starts with the word but, which implies that we're picking up really in the middle of an argument that's going on. The argument is between Paul and people that are questioning what Paul has previously taught about the resurrection from the dead. So I want us to understand that what we're getting here is Paul's response to that argument, in which he is going to further explain the nature of this resurrection event. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? And that's that second question that Paul is about to answer that we're going to be focused on today. With what kind of body do they come? Meaning, when we are raised from the dead, what kind of body will the Lord change us into or to have for all of eternity? Let's read on from verse 36. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is meant to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. This is totally off the subject, but I do want to comment on this while we happen to be in this portion of Scripture, because I don't know when I'll get back here again. This is not specifically relating to the resurrection point. This is commenting about just the actual condition and nature of things as God has designed them in His order versus the way that mankind with naturalistic perspective tends to look at the world and the nature of physical existence around us. Here, the Lord identifies through Paul that even though all animals, for instance, all creatures on the face of the earth bear or live in a fleshly kind of body, there are different categories of fleshly bodies that the Lord has designed and placed within this creation. This is part of the biblical and spiritual reasoning behind why it is that the Lord authorizes us, for instance, when it comes time for us to sit down and eat a meal, to sit down and eat animals in order to sustain ourselves. All right? And it's also why the Lord says it's not right to eat each other. Okay? It goes, in a sense, in a cultural way, almost without saying, and yet the naturalistic perspective that most evolutionists bring to this equation is that, you know, really, if you're going to eat an animal, there's no reason why you couldn't eat a human being, you know, just as well, because it's all flesh that's just evolved from the same source and from the same beginning point. Here God identifies that this isn't an evolutionary process that we see around us. This is a category of creation that God has ordained and established to maintain those boundaries within those categories. So He goes on to say, starting in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. Here He's using the distinctions in what we observe in the natural bodies in the heavens as an analogy of the differences between the present body that we live in today and the body we will live in after the resurrection. And He says, for star differs from star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, which is in reference to Christ, of course, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Verse 58 plays a very important part for me to just remind you of before we dig into some of the details of the event itself. Verse 58 is Paul's spiritual application in a very practical way of what this is meant to mean to all of us, what God speaks this to accomplish in all of us. In other words, the Lord gives us all the details that He gives us about the future resurrection body. One, to inform our hearts and our minds and give us an anticipation of the future. But God is not giving us all these details just to tickle our imagination about what life is going to be like in eternity future. He gives us all these details in order to cause our hearts today and tomorrow and for every day of the rest of our lives here in this present physical body to make our hearts steadfast, immovable, and motivated to always being abounding in the work of the Lord, with the knowledge that whatever work we do now will have application to our lives then and our experiences then. So I want you to understand that whatever we're learning today as we dig into some of the details of this teaching about the nature of the resurrection body, it's not just something that only will mean something when we finally get there. It's meant to affect and shape the way we live our lives today. All right, well, I said there are two other aspects of this change that God is going to accomplish in us, this so far radical change and specific change. The next detail that I want to focus on is in verse 52, this very famous line. I'm going to read verse 51 and 52 together. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." And he's referring here to what is in imagery called the sleep of death. "We will not all die," in other words, "but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." The nature of this change is one that the Lord describes as an instantaneous change. We know that the day we come to know the Lord, we're born again. And the nature of the change that God accomplishes in us when we're born again is an instantaneous change. Meaning, it's not like to be born again in the biblical conception of what God does to change our heart, to change our spirit, is a lifelong process. In other words, it's not proper for me to say today, I'm in the process of being born again. Just like it's not proper for you to spiritually think in terms of today you're being born again, or tomorrow you'll be born again some more than you are today. To be born again is the complete and final change of your spirit in the presence of God for His purposes. But it's a change that takes place all at once in a moment's time. And once that change happens, the really, really, really good news of this is that once that change happens, it's an irreversible change. You know, there's some things that we change in our lives that, you know, we can change our mind and go back and do the old thing after we've done the new thing. But this is something that you're not really in charge of. One of the things that is not commonly emphasized enough in the Christian community is that the nature of the new birth is something that we are not in charge of. You didn't cause yourself to be born again, did you? I mean, think about it. Did you make yourself born again in the presence of God? As if you even had that kind of power or ability, or I did. You didn't make yourself born again, God did. And when He applied that power to you, it changed you, and it changed you permanently and irreversibly. Now, we talked last week about what actually did it change in you. Did it change everything about you? No. It just changed the core of who you are. Your, what the Bible describes in different terms as your heart or your spirit. But it didn't change all of your mind right at that moment. And it certainly didn't change anything about your physical body. It just changed your core. But the change that took place was a complete and instantaneous change. Now, the day of the resurrection, when the Lord comes back, He is going to then carry out that same kind of instantaneous change by His power, not by any exertion of our power, and He is going to make a radical and total, complete, irreversible change in our physical bodies at that moment. Now, He uses a couple of phrases here to describe this. In verse 52 again, He says this change is going to be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And the term moment here is, moment is literally, if you look it up in the original language that Paul was writing this in, is a word which we get, a word that we commonly use in our language today, atomos. And it is the same word that applies to the concept of an atom. And it's a term which in the Greek language was meant to describe the smallest measurement of anything that you're talking about. And so when we're talking about a measurement of time, and I think most of you understand this, that time is a series of measurements, whether you're talking in terms of years or days or hours or seconds, it's a series of measurements. And the concept here is that Paul is saying that this change to our physical bodies is going to take place in the smallest possible way that humans can measure time. So how small can we measure time? Well, as science advances and as they get more and more sophisticated in their ability to track time, you know, we talk now not just in terms of seconds or parts of seconds, we talk in terms of nanoseconds, which are, you know, just infinitesimally small measurements of time. And that's the kind of concept that he's talking about here. When the Lord comes, he's going to exert all of his power to not just change any single one of us, but to change all of us and to irreversibly and radically change all of us. And then he adds a second phrase here, just in case we're not fully getting it by the use of this word, atomos. And he says it's going to take place in, and this is Old King James poetic language that's used to describe this here that's been carried forward into our translation, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, what exactly is a twinkling of an eye? Have you ever thought too much about that? Now, what is the twinkling of an eye? I've read a lot of different comments about this. It could be described like it's the blink of an eye, or it could be described like one commentator, and I thought this was pretty inventive, and it might be on target. It's hard to say because there's not explanation attached to the specific use of this word, but one commentator described it as the amount of time that it takes for light to strike your eye from the outside and then reach your retina, you know, and if light travels at 186,000, you know, miles a second, then that's, you know, that's hitting the back of your eye in a very quick amount of time. But one way or the other, it's imagery to describe something that's taking place so quickly you won't even be able to stop and think about it. Our experience on the day that the Lord returns is going to be one moment. We're living lives as we are now, if we happen to be alive at the time that the Lord returns. We're living our lives exactly as we are now, and the next moment, before we have even a moment's time to think about it, we are going to be radically, irreversibly, eternally changed. And we're going to just be, it's like we'll be waking up from a dream and suddenly we're in real life as it's meant to be lived forever and ever and ever. So this twinkling concept again is just the idea of how fast this is going to take place. Now, why would the Lord emphasize this? It's just something that points our attention to His honor and His glory, meaning that it directs all of our heart's attention to, you know, there are, you know, I talked about the new birth being a change that takes place instantly in our lives. The new birth is not the only change that we experience as Christians. How many of you have changed at all since you were born again? I mean, for the better, hopefully. How many of you changed at all since you were born again? We've all changed. Now, in terms of the change that's going on day by day in our Christian life, is, you know, we don't want to say that God has no part in that. Obviously, any good change that is accomplished in us is something that's taking place by the application of God's power and grace upon our lives. But if I asked you, you know, do you have a part to play in the change that's taking place in your life today, tomorrow, and the next day as you live out your life before the Lord? And the answer is absolutely yes. You're called to cooperate with the Lord in this ongoing change process that Bible scholars call sanctification. But in this change, we play no part in that other than we're the sole beneficiaries of it. But we exert no energy. It's not like, you know, if I told you, okay, I want you to start spiritually working out today because there's going to come a moment where you're going to have to change your physical body once and for all. What could you do to get ready for that? There's just nothing you can do other than to live in faith day by day in anticipation and hope of this moment when the Lord fully accomplishes it. And when He does, we're going to all look around and say to each other at that moment and look toward Him and say at that moment, not, wow, Jay, great job in how you changed your body. You know, we're going to look at each other and say, isn't this awesome what God has done to our physical bodies? So it's an instantaneous change. Now, the next aspect of the nature of this change, or the last one, and this is the one I want to spend the rest of our time on this morning, it is a necessary change. It has to happen in order for God's plan to be fulfilled. Let's look at two verses in chapter 15 in particular, verse 50 and verse 53. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Verse 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So there's two verbs that are used here to describe what I'm calling a necessary change that takes place in the resurrection. And the two verbs are cannot and must. Paul says that in order for God's plan to be fulfilled, for all of the world, and specifically for us, that something about the way we are right now cannot move forward into the fulfillment of God's plan for all of history. Something can't go forward from this present point. In other words, God has, from the day He first revealed Himself to us, laid His hand on us, He's brought us so far in this journey of getting closer and closer to the fulfillment of His purpose for our lives. But it's like God says at this point, I've brought you this far just the way you are, but I cannot take you on into the fulfillment of my plan for your life until something changes once and for all about you. There's different images in Scripture that describe this, and different historical images that the Lord uses to teach us about this. One of which, I won't go back and read the story for the sake of our time, but let me just refer to it. There was a point at which the children of Israel had been journeying by God's lead through the wilderness of Sinai for 40 years. We know this, after they were delivered out of Egypt. God brought them through the wilderness for a 40-year time period, and when it finally came time for the Lord to lead them into the Promised Land, He brought them right to the edge of the Promised Land. They were camped at the River Jordan. And the Lord said, it's now time for you to move on across this river and to enter the Promised Land. But unless something changes about the way you are physically, you cannot cross this river and I will not take you into the Promised Land. And what that was there was a whole generation of people that had not yet been circumcised according to the purposes of God's covenant and the requirements of His covenant. And so before they could move forward, Joshua had to carry out the instructions of the Lord for the nation of people that had been raised in that 40-year generation. And God said, unless that happens, I won't take you over this boundary line into the fulfillment of my plan. And that's just an image of what has to be accomplished here. He talks about the promise, the purpose of God is this concept that he describes in verse 50 of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is where God is taking us. The kingdom is what this is all about. The kingdom is here being used as an image to describe the fulfillment of God's plan for all of history. And he says that not just in the sense, the spiritual sense that we live in the kingdom right now, because we all know that we're part of the kingdom of God spiritually. Here he talks about you cannot enter the kingdom of God in its full form unless there is a change that takes place. And this is where he comes in and uses the term must. We use the term must in common language, common communication now. And when we say something must happen, what are we implying? We're implying it's a necessary condition in order for us to continue to progress in whatever it is that we're talking about. We can't go forward unless this condition is first fulfilled. And so what is it that can't go forward into this fullness of the kingdom of God? He talks specifically in terms of two things that cannot, using the terms, inherit the kingdom of God. He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, flesh identifies for us the substance of our present life. We all understand that we live in flesh bodies that have physical substance. What does blood signify? What's the part that blood plays in this present physical existence that we have? I heard someone say the life is in the blood, and they're quoting from a critical portion of Scripture in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 11, in which the Lord says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. So you have two principles that overlap each other. The first principle is that the flesh identifies the substance of the body, and the blood identifies the life principle of this present body that we live in. And what can't go forward into the fulfillment of God's plan is the combination of both of these things. These two things combined cannot inherit the kingdom of God and must be changed in order for us to go forward into the kingdom of God fully and finally. And that's why the resurrection must take place. So, what's the nature of the resurrection? When we're raised from the dead, will we have blood as the life principle of our new body, and will our new body have flesh? And the answer is no and yes, not no and no. Now, I didn't say yes and no, I said no and yes. It's important to keep in the proper order here. I don't want to confuse everybody, but let me just short form this and then we'll look at this in the Scripture. And this is a very simple thing, but it's something that's very easy for us to get confused about. When God raises us from the dead and the resurrection of the dead, we will still have bodies of flesh. The resurrection body is a flesh body. We'll see that in a moment. But it's not a body that's based on the life principle of blood. It's a body, a flesh body, that has an entirely new life principle that animates it. In other words, right now, if you took out all the blood out of my physical body, we just drained all the blood out of my physical body, how far could I continue to go? How long would I continue to live? I just wouldn't. It's the life of this physical body. But let's just imagine for a moment that we drained blood out of my physical body, and in a kind of a spiritual transfusion, we replaced it with something else that was better. Something else that was better in every way. What could that possibly be? If God poured into my veins instead of blood, if He poured glory into my veins, right? What would that do to all the cells of my present physical body? It would radically and irreversibly change them. The nature of the body itself would be transformed. Would it still be flesh? Yes, because it will still have physical substance. All flesh means is it has physical structure and substance. But will it be based on the old life principle of the old creation that is blood-based? No. It's going to not be based on blood at all. It will be based on a higher life principle that is in its nature spiritual and heavenly. Now let's look at a couple of passages that identify this. Turn with me, if you would, first to the book of Luke, chapter 24. Remember, I had identified in our second of the four aspects of this change that the change that we're going to experience follows a pattern, a model, and that's the pattern and model of the resurrection of Christ Himself. So God has graciously given us some descriptions of what our resurrection body is going to be like by showing us details of the resurrection of Jesus and the nature of the body he lives in now. In Luke chapter 24, we're going to read one of the resurrection appearances of Jesus and draw from what he says to his disciples in their confusion and misunderstanding of what has happened to him. We're going to draw some explanation of the nature of our resurrection body. Luke 24, I'll read starting in verse 36. The disciples at this point are gathered together in a private room. And it says, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a flesh body. No, they thought they were seeing a spirit in old cultural terminology that we're all familiar with. Basically, what they thought they were seeing was a ghost, what we would call in our culture a ghost. But Jesus, as he appeared to them, was not a ghost, was he? He was not a ghost. And in saying that, we're saying he was not a spirit. What do we mean? Does that mean that there was no spirit within him? No, we mean that he's not a ghost only, a disembodied, floating around apparition that we commonly think of culturally in terms of people who die. They have no more physical substance. That's not what Jesus is in his resurrection. But that's what the disciples thought they were seeing when he first appeared. And so he needs to clarify for them what they're seeing when they're looking at him. He doesn't want them to misunderstand. He doesn't want them to identify him as a ghost only. He wants them to understand the true nature of what transformation has happened to him. And so he says to them in verse 38, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." And this phrase is critically important. Touch me and see. Now, what he's telling them is that in his resurrection body, he has physical structure. He has form and substance that can be touched by, and this is an important thing, it can be touched by a natural physical body. So you have two physical bodies, but just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, there are different kinds of physicality. God has given animals one kind of physical existence. He's given birds a different kind. He's given fish a different kind. Just like there are differing degrees of glory in the heavenly bodies, in the same way, the natural physical body has a certain kind of substance to it, and the resurrected physical body has a certain kind of substance to it, and one can touch the other. One can make physical contact with the other. So he says, "Touch me and see, for a spirit or a ghost does not have," and this is a critical phrase, "flesh and bones as you see that I have." Now, there are different ways of describing the nature of our bodies. One of the most common ways, the way that Paul chooses to use in 1 Corinthians 15, to say this is the kind of body that can't go forward into the fullness of the kingdom, he describes it as a flesh and blood body. But when Jesus describes his resurrected body, he doesn't describe it in the same way. Similar, and it's a common phrase that we use, but he means it in an entirely different context. He says, "Touch me and see, for a ghost or a spirit does not have flesh and blood." No, flesh and bones. Why? Why doesn't he say flesh and blood, knowing that he's going to inspire Paul to write this whole teaching in a few short years about the flesh and blood nature of the present physical body? It's because Jesus' resurrection body doesn't have any blood in it. Why doesn't it have any blood in it? Yeah, it's emptied. Where? At the cross. And what has happened to his blood since the cross? Well, the book of Hebrews, and we won't go there because it's a very complex section of Scripture that requires its own complete teaching attached to it. But the book of Hebrews clearly describes that when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose with a new kind of physical body. But one of the things that he was assigned to do by the Father is take the blood that he shed on the cross and take that back to heaven with him and present it before the throne of God as what? Testimony that his sacrifice was full and complete. Just in the same way that in the Old Testament, the high priest was called once a year to take the blood of a goat and to collect that blood and take it through the sanctuary and take it through the curtain into the Holy of Holies, which symbolized the throne room of God in heaven, and to do what with that blood? What was done? Yeah, that blood was taken by the high priest once a year, and there was a special herb that they were to dip. It was hyssop. They were to dip it in this bowl of blood and do what with it? Remember? Sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which was the lid, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. And we understand that the Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of the throne of God. So what Christ did when He rose from the dead, He ascended back to the right hand of God, but He ascended with His own blood to, in a sense, sprinkle the throne of God in heaven with the permanent and eternal testimony of the sacrifice that He's accomplished. But having done that, it's not like after sprinkling it, He recollected His blood and put it back in His veins. His blood stays forever staining the throne of God. But what replaces it? God has given Him a body with an entirely new life principle. So instead of the life principle of blood, He now operates with this life principle of glory. And it's not like for Jesus, this is a problem, okay? Because before He ever came to this earth, before He was born as a human being, He lived with the spiritual life principle of the fullness of glory. We're right near here. Let's turn from Luke 24 to John chapter 17. Let me just catch a couple of verses here in John 17. John 17 is a very important passage of Scripture. It's a portion of kind of a peek that the Lord gives us into an intimate interaction between the Father and the Son right on the eve of the Son's crucifixion and the fulfillment of the plan and purpose of God in sending Him to the earth. And Jesus spends this time praying and rehearsing His heart, you know, pouring out His heart before His Father. And the focal point of His prayer is this. We see it right from the beginning. Jesus spoke these things, John 17:1, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." So for Jesus, in His resurrection experience, He's simply, in a sense, returning home. He's returning to the life that He had before His birth into this world, before taking on this fleshly form that was subject to tiredness and weakness and hunger and all of the things that we associate with our present physical experience, save one for Him, which was, of course, the experience of sin. But now, in His resurrection, God has filled Him with the glory, not that's foreign to Him, but the glory that belonged to Him before the world even began. Now, the good news for us, of course, is this is the model of our resurrection. And we're going to be given the eternal privilege of sharing the life experience that Jesus has now, in that we're going to have, in our resurrection, fleshly, substantive, physical bodies, but which are operating on a completely new and higher and different life principle, and we're going to be filled with the glory of God. What kind of glory is that going to be? Like some, you know, much lower level glory? It's the same kind of glory that is animating the body of Jesus today. Now, there are some descriptions of this that are, and let's end with briefly rehearsing this together back in 1 Corinthians 15. There are some descriptions of this that Paul goes through in 1 Corinthians 15 that I just want to briefly read and highlight out of this long section that we read. I'm going to jump around a little bit here in 1 Corinthians 15 for just a couple of minutes. There are seven distinct ways that Paul describes this change that we're going to experience, this resurrection change. The first one we've just identified, that it's going to be a glorious resurrection body. Verses 40 and 41. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Meaning the whole focus of what God is doing in the resurrection is He is animating our bodies with this life principle that's focused on the concept of His glory. So it's going to be a glorious thing. The second thing is that our bodies, when we're given these new bodies, these eternal bodies, our bodies are going to be identical to our present bodies, but completely different. All right? And what we mean by that is identified for us, or kind of described for us, in verses 36 through 38. And Paul starts this section with this phrase, "you fool." What he means by that is he uses a term here which means "you senseless one." And as I said, it's important to understand the context of what's going on here. Paul is winning an argument here. And he's not winning the argument in the sense that we all get into arguments that none of us should ever be in. And, you know, we can either win or lose those arguments. And if we win an argument we shouldn't be in, you know, we can say things and feel things that we shouldn't say and feel at that moment that we're doing it. But this is a critical argument. This is an argument that's going to make or break the spiritual life of the people that he's arguing with, because they're arguing about an essential of their Christian faith. And so he's using strong terminology to grab their heart's attention. And he says, "You senseless ones, you're not looking at this whole thing properly. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which it is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps a wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." Now, the whole point here is that the Lord compares the resurrection to the sowing of a seed. And so, in one sense, what a seed produces is identical to the seed. But in another sense, it's completely different and distinct from the seed. So if I held up to you an apple seed this morning, and I happen to have an apple tree as a object lesson next to me, and if I said to you, "These two things are identical," you would understand what I mean. But if I said to you, "These two things are completely different," it would be obvious what I mean. They're, of course, completely different. The seed is not the same as what it produces. And yet there's something that's identical about that. And I think the meaning of this for us, in terms of the complete difference, that's the glorious thing, is, of course, our bodies then are going to be completely different than the bodies we have now. But in another sense, they're going to be the bodies we have now are a seed of the body we will have then, meaning we will still, in our resurrection, have only one head. We're only going to have two arms, two legs, and we're going to have a normal, recognizable physical experience. But it's going to be a completely different kind of physical experience at the same time. Now, this is a question that's often asked: will we recognize one another in the resurrection? In other words, will I know that you are you, and you will know that I'm who I am? Or will we all in heaven be like, you know, one of those parties where, you know, nobody has name tags, you don't really know who anybody is, and you're walking around kind of figuring out everybody? Are you Abraham? I'm not sure, you know. Do you think it'll be like that? No, I don't think it'll be like that at all. An image of this, and it's not an adequate description maybe, but remember the story of the Mount of Transfiguration event where Jesus took Peter and James and John up onto the mountaintop, and he was transfigured before them, which is a preview of what the resurrection is going to be like. And Jesus is not alone on that Transfiguration Mountain at the beginning. There's also two other figures there talking with him. And Peter, James, and John are not part of the conversation. They're, in a sense, off to the side, given the opportunity to observe this. And what they observe is what? Jesus and two strangers talking to Jesus on the mountain? Jesus and Elijah and Moses are talking. And Peter, you know, chimes up and he says, "Hey, Jesus, why don't we do you guys a favor and make three tents here so we can just kind of camp out here? This is pretty cool. We'd like this to continue for a while." The whole point is, Peter and James and John know instantly who it is that's talking to Jesus. Now, do you think they've ever previously met Moses or Elijah? Well, Moses and Elijah lived hundreds of years prior to this event. But they instantly know who they are, and we will instantly know who each other are. But here's the punchline also. Are you going to look exactly like you look today? No. Thankfully, no. You know? Will I look like I look today? Thankfully, no. We're going to look, you know, and this part is a little bit speculative, but I think it's, you know, it's good biblically informed speculation. You're all going to look about 30 years old, and you're going to be perfect. You know? Perfect. The way you would have been had Adam never eaten the fruit. But even better, because even that body was capable of sinning and dying. So that's about what it's going to be like, and we'll instantly recognize each other. So it's identical but different. The next thing is it's an imperishable body, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable. To be perishable is focused on these kind of things: disease, decay, and aging. Disease, decay, and aging. We all understand this. I don't have to go into detail to emphasize this. But the resurrection body is of such a nature that it's not capable of getting ill, sick, or diseased in any way. It's not capable of any decay, and it's not capable of aging. Meaning, if you are going to look about 30 years old, you're going to look forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever about 30 years old. Okay? And why am I picking 30? There's other biblical reasons for 30. It's the number symbolically of perfect maturity, that the first age of perfect maturity that's described in the Scripture. So, the point being that it's not capable of getting sick, of decaying, or of aging at any level. And why is that? It's because of this life principle change that's happened. The only reason your body can get sick now is because you have blood in your veins. If you had only the glory of God animating your body, how sick can you get? You know, you just can't get sick. The glory of God and sickness, the glory of God and aging, you know, you think in terms of, you know, the Lord says this about himself. He declares, I am the Lord, I change not. But we don't often stop and think about, well, how is that that he doesn't change? It's the nature of glory. Glory is as good as it can possibly get, and therefore it doesn't change. Okay? It's the ultimate expression of life. Now, it's also described as a powerful body. Verse 43 says, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. This means that these new bodies we're going to be given are not subject to injury, which is different than disease. You know, it's not like we're going to, you know, fall off of a cloud and stub our toe and, you know, be subject to some kind of difficulty because, you know how it is. I mean, how many of you right now have some kind of physical injury, whether it's as small as, you know, you stubbed your toe, some kind of physical injury that you're dealing with today? You know, that's just never, ever, ever, ever going to happen again. You'll never be injured again. You'll never get hungry. You know, hunger is a weakness. Now, we've learned how to enjoy our weakness, you know. But hunger is described biblically as a weakness. You know, it's a need that you have that has to be constantly maintained and fulfilled. But we'll never be hungry. Does it mean we won't be able to eat? Now, remember how Jesus in his resurrection, you know, at one point had a meal of fish with his disciples, at another point ate a honeycomb, and did that not because, gosh, you know, I was, you know, raised from the dead days ago. I haven't eaten in days. I'm famished. He did it just to demonstrate to them this is a body that's capable of eating, but it doesn't need to eat in the same way that we currently do. And, of course, we won't sleep forever and ever and ever. Why do we sleep now? It's a daily reminder of our weakness. It's a daily way that God chooses to speak to us through our dream life. But it's not going to be part of our eternal existence. The physical nature of a glorious body is that, animated by the glory of God, there will no longer be any need to sleep. I mean, think about it. A third of your life is spent sleeping. But none of eternity is going to be spent in that same way. I've already identified that it's going to be, in verse 44, what's called a spiritual body. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural, there is also a spiritual body. All I want to emphasize here is this. It's a subtle distinction, but critically important. It's the difference between true Christian doctrine of the resurrection and heresy. All right? And that is this. When we normally talk about a spiritual body, many of us automatically think non-physical. But spiritual does not equal non-physical. Spiritual means non-natural. Non-natural. It's not going to be a natural body. It's going to be a spiritually physical body that we will live forever and ever in. A body with spiritual substance. Then it's called in verse 47 through 49 a heavenly body. Reading here in verse 48, as is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Our body is going to be heavenly in the sense that this is a body that's going to be custom designed to suit the heavenly nature of our life. Just like our physical body now accommodates our life in this world, our body then is going to accommodate the heavenly nature of our existence. Meaning, we're going to be living life that's going to be involved with some things here on earth, and we're also going to be spending some time in heaven. And there are even hints about God expanding the purposes for our life out into the wider creation that we know as the universe. And what does that mean? It means that we're going to have a body suited to that kind of moving around in different modes of reality and existence. And I don't want to get too far off into that and blow anybody's mind unnecessarily. So let me just stop there. And then finally, it's identified as an immortal body, verses 53 and 54. For this perishable must put on imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The word immortal here is literally, in the Greek language, deathless. Meaning, death is just a completely foreign concept to this existence that we're going to have. And again, this all focuses back to this concept of glory, meaning that the principle of death is a principle that entered the world back in the garden through the avenue of sin. It was sin that introduced death into the world. There was no death in this world even in the first creation before the first sin. But on the coattails of the first sin, death rode into the world and has been the dominating principle of our existence in this world ever since then. But the dominating principle of the new and eternal life that we're going to have is going to be the principle of glory, in which sin is incompatible. Sin can't even exist. It's almost like, you know how it is that germs can't live in a certain kind of environment? They just die because the two can't coexist. Germs can't sustain their life in a certain kind of antiseptic environment. And in the same way, sin itself and the results of sin, which are death, cannot exist in this environment of glory that we are going to be living in forever and ever and ever. Let's stop here and direct our hearts to the Lord. Father God, I am thankful that you have seen fit in your purposes to reveal to us not just information about our present life and our present experience, but you direct our hearts to the future, you direct our hearts to eternity, you direct our minds to consider what you have planned and what you've purposed and what you will surely accomplish. And I thank you for that, and I pray, Father, that by considering and meditating together what you're going to do in each one of us and with each one of us, that our hearts, our minds, our perspectives, and our lives would be changed from this day until the day that you make that final change. We thank you for that grace that's upon us because of your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.